I'll use it. Not today. Maybe today. We'll see what happens. All right. So we are in week two of a new series that we started last week entitled 12 Things Every Church Should Know. And I say every church instead of every person because they're not just things you should know, but things that you should be a part of instilling and establishing in the community of faith that you're a part of, which happens to be this church, this local church, all right? So it should be important to you, not just in your own personal life, but it should be important to you to be preaching these things in various ways to each other and counseling each other in these ways and supporting each other in these ways and saying these things to each other and praying for you, each other this way. It should be a part of everything that you do in the body. And so the list that I have not come up with this list. It's not my list. I stole it with permission from a new friend of mine, Tim Chambers, who's a pastor in Joplin, Missouri. And I'm adapting this for a sermon series. But the idea here was to come up with a list of things that are true for every church across cultures. Okay, so we're trying to strip like Americanism out of it and say, What could we say are the foundational values or truths of the church? And that's kind of what we're shooting for. Now, maybe you'd come up with a different list. Maybe there's a different list somewhere else. I don't know. I haven't checked all the lists personally, but I liked this one, so I took it. All right? So last week, we began with the reign of Christ. Jesus rules over all things as our prophet, priest, and king, meaning he has absolute control. He's the king. He has absolute authority. He's the prophet. And he uses that authority and control to redeem us into his holiness, being the priest, all right? So it's pretty awesome, big stuff, all right? And it gets bigger this morning, okay? The topic this morning is this phrase here, inclusion and identity in Christ. The church must understand and enjoy the benefits of being united with Jesus. This must be the source of our identity. We do not receive the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection as commodities purchased and handed to us. We never possess them in ourselves. They are ours as we are in him. Okay? Woo! You all right there? All right, that was a good exclamation point. All right? So this idea of being in Christ is so broad, it's ridiculous. I'm trying to do it in one sermon. It's kind of like saying, okay, today we're going to talk about Christianity. It's like the whole enchilada. It's the deep end of the pool, okay, of Christianity. It's the essence of what it means to be a believer. It's the essence of what Jesus did on the cross and what he did in his resurrection. It's the essence of what you are and who you are and what you mean, okay? Huge topic. And every time I study this, it is like standing on the mental like Grand Canyon, and you look in and you just feel like you're just going to fall into it and fall forever. And I think this is what we're going to be thinking about for eternity and discovering over and over and over again the depths of all that this is. Okay, so this is not comprehensive. Okay, this is a big, big idea. So this idea, if you did the weekly sermon devotional last, if you did your homework class last week, I gave you a list of scriptures to read and for you to make a list of all the things that we have in Christ. And one of the things you'll notice as you read this phrase I just read a minute ago, in Christ, over and over again in those scriptures, is that at no point do you have any of these things in yourself. If you did, you wouldn't need Jesus. So you are holy in Christ. That's why you can walk around being a jerk sometimes and still say you're holy, because in Christ you are, because he's holy. You don't possess it in and of yourself. You have it in him, okay? Christ possesses them, and you are unified with him so completely that they are also yours, though you do not own them yourself. Growing up in my father's house, I did not own the house. I did not own his car. I did not pay for my own food. I didn't buy my own clothes. He paid for all of it, thankfully. But they were also mine. I had a key to the front door. I walked, came, and went as I pleased. I lived there as if I owned the place, right? One of the things I love about our kids here, if you've grown up in this church, they walk around here like they own the place, don't they? With the way that, you notice the way they come up here, they act like they just sort of, there's no like, I don't know if I'm allowed to come. We're constantly telling them, hey, don't mess with that, because they feel like they own the place. And that's kind of how it is to be in Christ. He owns it all, but he's very generous. And because we're unified with Christ, we have these things too. It's amazing. So what are the benefits? We could go all day. And how are they specifically the source of my identity? I'm going to break this down into three categories just to give us some focus. Election, adoption, and redemption. There's more, but I'm just going to go with three because they're all neatly packed in one scripture. All right? Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. Let's start with the first four verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Look for that phrase as we're reading every time. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning every blessing that's in heaven from God in Christ, he's blessed us with. The whole enchilada, okay? Even as he chose us in him, there it is again, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Let's get to adoption in a minute. Let's stop there. So long before the believer's life is a reality, long before you were a twinkle in your father's eye, as they say, long before you were in your mama's womb, long before you were born, we were ideas in God's mind, really more than an idea, but we were his idea, his thought, okay? He chose that believer to be holy and blameless. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, he chose you to be holy and blameless. Didn't just choose you in general. He chose you for something. He chose you to be holy and blameless in Christ before he made anything. And that's a mind blower, isn't it? He didn't just say, I'm going to have Vic. He said, Vic is going to be holy and blameless, meaning there's nothing you can point your finger at Vic and accuse him of. He is absolutely blameless, without blame. Completely holy and blameless. And he chose that before Vic had a chance to even be born, before he could do anything to prove that he's worth the investment of the death of Jesus. Jesus chose him in himself. That's amazing. So in a broad sense, Jesus' people are in Christ millennia before they are actually redeemed. From God's eternal vantage point, the Christian is in him before that person is humiliated in Christ's death and exalted in Christ in his resurrection. That's crazy. Yet in a narrower sense, before we get too far into the crazy land, you still have to become a Christian. You're not in Christ until you're redeemed, but that redemption is already promised and held in Christ from the foundation of the world. It is certain. You are in him. That's why we can say, who can pluck anyone from the hand of Jesus? Nobody. It's guaranteed because it is in Christ. It's good, because otherwise it wouldn't be guaranteed, right? If it was in anyone else, it would not be guaranteed. It would be, who knows what's going to happen? Who knows? But if it's in Christ, he's got it. He's got a plan. He has decided he's the king. He has absolute control. He's the prophet. He has absolute authority, and he's your priest, meaning he's going to use that authority and control to redeem who he wants to redeem, period. Dr. John Frame, whom I'm quoting often in this series, he says about these scriptures, Christ is the one who secures our holiness and blamelessness. He guarantees that far in advance of our historical existence. So even in the ideal existence of God's eternity, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. He gave you a calling and a purpose, and he decided to redeem you before time began. So your salvation and calling was given to you long before you had a chance to decide that it was yours or that you would earn it or do something or live up to it. He gave it to you. It is not secure in you. It is secure in him. Secondly, we have the idea of adoption. Look at the end of verse 4 through verse 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What does he mean by that? So we have been chosen to be holy and blameless since before time began, right? And it's like, but wait, there's more, right? Not only can this thing slice and dice, it can do so much more. You have been adopted, chosen, at the same time you were chosen to be holy and blameless. You were also chosen to be adopted into the family of God. He calls you sons and daughters. We are not only holy and blameless, but we are never outsiders at the Lord's table. It would be easy for me, I think, maybe not easy. It's like I can conceive of the idea that God wants to make me holy and blameless. And I certainly can't do that on my own, so he's chosen to do that for me. But then I imagine this eternal future where I'm sort of standing in the corner in God's dining room table. And all the good, holy saints of church history, you know, my superheroes, Christian superheroes are at the table eating the food, and I'm standing in the corner just happy to be in the room. You with me? I'm holy. I didn't do anything to earn it. I'm blameless. I didn't do anything to earn it. I'm sort of humbled by it, and I'm just happy to be here, so I'll just hang out in the corner. I'm like the prodigal son who said, just let me be one of your servants, and I'll be happy. So this next level of adoption just really is hard. It's great news, but it's hard. It's hard to imagine yourself, if you're like me, actually sitting at the table next to, like, let's say, Paul. You with me? Peter. I mean, Peter is a little wild and crazy, but he did some stuff, right? I mean, he did some stuff. And so I'm sitting there, and Jesus is calling me brother, and calling Peter and Paul brother, and John brother, and God's calling me son, right next to Paul and Peter, and we're all adopted on equal footing there at his table. That is a hard thing to get my heart to agree with, but that's what it says. We're not only made to be like Jesus, holy and blameless, but also hold his position of privilege, which entitles us to an inheritance owed to the firstborn of all creation. In that culture, the firstborn got the lion's share of the inheritance. Jesus is the firstborn. He gets the lion's share of God's inheritance. I mean, I can't imagine or fathom what the size is of God's inheritance that he would give to his only begotten son, but he has given that to Jesus, and it is mine in Christ because I'm unified with him. So I'm not just sitting at the table. I'm sitting in Jesus' chair like I own the place. Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We could also say daughters. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's Papa. It's like saying Daddy. It's not, hello, Father. I'm your beloved son. Do you mind if I have a seat at your table? It's an exclamation, a personal, intimate way of referring to your daddy. Daddy, I'm home! The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Jesus' Father is now your Father because you are in Christ. Jesus' Father is now your Father because you are in Christ. Meaning there are no orphans in God's house. Not one. There's not one orphan. There's not one who is fatherless in his kingdom. Not one. If you grew up without a dad, or if you wish you grew up without a dad because yours was so bad, there's good news. You have a new daddy, and you get to call him Papa or Daddy or whatever word you prefer that's intimate and close that implies that you belong in his presence. You get to call him that. He's not your stern, grumpy, don't bother me, I'm irritated, daddy. I don't have time for you, daddy. He's your papa. There's no fatherlessness in the kingdom of Christ. You may think that your earthly inheritance was nothing but pain, and it might be. Nothing but destruction or heartache, that even having the family that you had or born into the position in society that you were born into was a curse. Maybe it was. Maybe it was awful. Or maybe it was great. But either way, it pales into comparison to what you have been born again into because you're in Christ. You're a new creation. You've been born again into a new inheritance from a new perfect Father who chose you before you were ever born. You belong to God in Christ. You belong to the family of God, the church, because we are all in Christ together. We are the body of Christ. And you have a family, not just a father you can't see, but a father who is directly fathering you and with you by the Spirit and in the community of faith that you belong to. The person sitting next to you is an expression of the presence of Christ in your life. No Christian anywhere at any time throughout all of history and on into your eternal future has ever been alone or orphaned. Even if you had no family, no daddy, never knew your mama. You have never been an orphan if you're in Christ. You have never been alone. And any loneliness you have felt has been a lie. It has been an absolute lie from the enemy against you, attempting to rob you of your inheritance. It is Satan saying, he's not your daddy. You are not in Christ. You have been abandoned by Christ, and it's a lie. It's like if somebody walked up to me and said, Michael Cott's not your daddy. I'd go, shut up, of course he is. It's crazy, right? He's sitting right here. And so when loneliness comes and creeps in and says, you're orphaned, you're alone, it's the same, it's just as ridiculous. Even more ridiculous, really. Jesus' Father is now your Father because you are in Christ. You belong to the family of God and you belong to him. Now, I should say, we are not all God's children. That's a popular thing to say. generally about people who are not Christians. You have to come through Jesus to be his kid. There is a very, very broad general sense, so broad and general it's really not true, is that we're all made in the image of God, yes. But that doesn't make you a child of God. You get adopted into the family of God by being in Christ. Right? It's the only way. You don't get adopted into the family of God by just existing and breathing. You get into the family of God because you are one with Jesus, okay? You have to get adopted into his family first. All right. Redemption. Look at verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, there it is again, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, there it is again, things in heaven and things on earth. This word redemption is incredibly broad. It's like saying salvation. Like Jesus gives me salvation. It's a huge sort of junk drawer term for a lot of different things. Like all of being a Christian, okay? I'm going to give you four aspects of redemption, okay? The first is the new birth. All this is in Christ. You don't own it yourself. It's all in him. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. Or I should say 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, unified with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There it is again. You can just underline in your Bible every time you see in Christ, right? You have been born again. That's what the new birth means. You have a new heart. You are not who you used to be. You may look the same, but you are a new creation. You have a new lineage, a new last name. That's all in Christ. Then there's justification, which is God's verdict that our sins will not count against us. That's Romans 4, last half of 24 through 25. It says, it, meaning faith, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God has declared us sinless. Your sin will not count against you. And where is our justification? It's in Christ. And the faith, by the way, that you have to believe that is also in Christ. He holds all of it. Sanctification, which is just how God is making us holy. Colossians 1, 27 to 28. To them, meaning the saints, all the Christians, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're in him, and he's also in you. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Christ is in you by his Spirit. And he's making you holy all the time. Even when you're asleep, he's working. He's tidying up in your soul, digging out the muck in your heart, throwing it out. It just keeps coming. It's deeper and deeper, but he's just digging harder and harder. He's mucking out your soul all the time, cleaning out your heart, making you act right and talk right and think right and feel right. He's doing it all the time. So that you'll be made mature in Christ, meaning you'll be holy and blameless. What you have in Christ will actually be visible in you. All of that's in Christ. It's not in you. Can't even take credit for that. And lastly, we have good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Am I beating a dead horse yet? Once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love this. God's like, I'm gonna choose Cotton to be holy and blameless. I'm gonna adopt him as my son. And then I've got specific good works for him to do that I have set up ahead of time for him to do. Who's Ben Cotton? He's not born yet. When is 2,000, you know, thousands of years, millennia into the future, he's going to be born. I've got this whole thing set up for him to do. What if he blows it? He won't. He'll try really hard. He'll make a valiant attempt to blow it, but he won't. Why? Because he is in Christ right now. I've decided. So even the good stuff that you do that you kind of go, yeah. Score one for Ben. Finally got a little chalk mark on the right side of the board. Just one, but I got one. No, you didn't. It was a setup. You sort of did. He's proud of you anyway. He says, good job. I mean, I kind of did it for you. It's like when Owen was little. It's still kind of this way. But we're like fixing the vacuum cleaners. It seems like I'm always fixing the vacuum cleaner. I don't know how you guys feel, but I feel like we should do better at making vacuums, but whatever. I would give him a little screwdriver, and he couldn't even get it on the screw head, you know? And he's, and then I do all the actual fixing. And we get done. What does he say? Mom, I fixed the vacuum cleaner. Yeah, you did, son. Good job. I'm really proud of you. That's what it's like. You just don't see it yet. All this stuff you're doing that you feel like is good and is a great sacrifice, you're right, it is good. It is a great sacrifice. But God prepared all of these good works beforehand for you to do. And even your good works are in Christ. You didn't come up with this stuff on your own. You didn't. This is the entire gamut of the Christian life. There's four things. All of it's in him. We are in him and he is in us. Jesus beautifully sums up this in his pastoral prayer in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Picture's really clear, right? The branch connected to the vine that's producing grapes doesn't say, wow, look at these amazing grapes I am producing. It's just a branch, right? The job of the branch is simply to remain connected to the vine. That's all it has to do. And how much effort does that require? None. He's just connected. It's just what he is, what the branch is. If the branch is not producing, there's something wrong with the branch, and it gets cut off. It's a picture of hell. What's hell going to look like? A bunch of people who've been cut off from Christ. Withering. That's the picture. So this abiding in him and him in us is a picture of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian. All of your fruitfulness comes from him. All of your blessing comes from him. All of your life, literally and spiritually, comes from being connected and abiding in him. So how is all of this the source of our identity? Let's look at our phrase again, inclusion and identity in Christ. The church must understand and enjoy the benefits of being united with Jesus. That's what we just talked about. This must be the source of our identity. We do not receive the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection as commodities purchased and handed to us. We never possess them in ourselves. They are ours as we are in him. As the branch is abiding in Christ, it has life and produces fruit. So I think it's helpful to identify some various ways that we seek to form our identity in things other than Jesus, being in Christ. Because we've already kind of talked about some positive ones. Let's be negative for a minute, all right? Number one, you are not defined by your sin. If you're in Christ, that's always the big if. If you are in Christ, you are not defined by your sin. You're no longer a slave to it. You are a child of God. That's not just a title, it's an identity. You've been adopted. No matter how great the sin, there are no scarlet letters in the kingdom of God. It's a great story when viewed through a Christian worldview. Secondly, if you're in Christ, you are not defined by your sexuality. I don't know if you've noticed this. There's been a tremendous effort in the past 50 plus years to identify people by their sexual preferences. Have you noticed that? So if you struggle with same-sex attraction, you need to see that if you are in Christ, your sexuality no longer defines you. If you don't struggle with same-sex attraction, your sexuality does not define you. What you want doesn't define who you are. Jesus defines who you are. Even if those same-sex desires never go away, it no longer represents the totality of who you are. To deny those desires is not a denial of who you are, but it's an embracing of who you truly are in Christ. This is the great lie in our culture, that who you are, the totality of who you are, if you're a homosexual, you identify yourself as a homosexual. That's who I am. And so then for God to come and say, hey, that's not what I want for you, I want you to deny that desire, is to say to you to deny your whole self, and that's a lie. This in Christ thing is absolutely critical for people who struggle with this. It's the answer. Not to say, well, maybe you'll be cured. The answer is to say, whether you are or not, your identity is not in that. In Christ, it's in him. That is who you actually truly are. He chose you to be holy and blameless and to be his child at his table in his family. That is who you are, and that's who you embrace, right? Along the same lines, if you're in Christ, you are not defined by your biological sex or your gender. It's a huge topic these days, not just with transgender, but with all sort of gender-related issues. The natural progression from sexual preference equals identity is that biological sex and gender equals identity. We even use these terms, I identify as, now. You notice that? My identity is equals the gender I've chosen. So if you're struggling with gender dysphoria to any degree, you need to see the exact same thing. Your true self is found by embracing your identity in Christ, not by embracing your own definition of yourself, what you think you are or what you want to be. This is true for all of us. He is your designer, your creator, and submitting to his design and not your own is where you find your true identity. It's where true freedom is. It's where your true self is. I don't actually have a problem with this idea in our culture of you just need to find yourself. Just be yourself. Find your true self. Yes, absolutely. Jesus would agree with you. He would just disagree on how you define who your true self is. He would say who you are, the totality of what you mean in the world. What you are, what your last name is, and who you belong to is determined not by you, but by me before the ages began. I chose you to be in me before you were born. You don't define you. I define you. And that's true for everybody. It's all of us. We've all attached things to our identity that don't belong. I don't know which number this is. Number four. I should number these. You are not defined by your performance or failure if you're in Christ. We live in a very performance-based culture, and it rewards those that perform well. It's a pretty good economic system. Sort of. Works 99% of the time. But if you're one of those people that never seems to be able to get things together, it can be a harsh world, can it? If you've got some disadvantages culturally, financially, intelligence-wise, physical abilities, whatever it might be. If you have one of those people that just has trouble, don't raise your hand. Just sort of getting on top of your life, you know, getting it together. This can be a really harsh world. If you're that person at work that just doesn't ever get promoted, it can get frustrating. Or if you're one of these high performers, people I know but can't relate to, high performers, man, one failure for you is just devastating. You don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like to forget an appointment because you remember them all the time. For the rest of us who forget things all the time, you're like, ah, what's one more? Throw it on the heap, right? Really, for high-performing, really smart, intelligent, capable people, man, one failure is like a gut punch. You start questioning everything, yourself. And this is the way the world works. It's performance-based. We all need to recognize that we were chosen in Christ before we could perform well or perform badly. Your seat at the table is secured in Christ, not because you continue to perform. Lastly, you are not defined by your ethnicity. Well, that's a hot topic. I'm just jumping into all of them this morning. Why not? Those of us in the white majority don't know how powerful this is because most of us have never thought of ourselves as white. I don't walk around thinking I'm a white dude. No one's ever referred to me as a white guy. No one's ever said, who's that guy at church? The white guy. No one's ever said that, and I've never had to think that before. But for someone in a minority culture, you're forced to think about it all the time. I'm the Hispanic in the room. I'm the black guy in the room. Just the other day, I was talking to a guy, older gentleman, that I respect greatly, but we're talking, and he's telling some story about him getting his car fixed. And he says, I took it to this shop, and it's a really great mechanic. I really like, he's a black guy. And I'm like, what does that have to do with him fixing your car? I'm trying to figure out why he included that bizarre detail in the telling of the story. And you realize, because he's never had to think of himself as white. Never had to. So if you're African-American or Hispanic person, you're constantly identified as such, and it's rarely in a positive connotation. Sometimes it is. But you're constantly told that you are your ethnicity. That's who you are. And you're defined by it. It's the first thing people see. It's the first thing people think about when they think about you. And it can become an identity thing that's before Jesus. That's who you are before you get to Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 13. It's clear as a bell right here. Let's see how far I decided to go. 13 to 16. But now in Christ Jesus, there it is again. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. for he himself is our peace. I mean, that's he is, not he gives us or provides or shows us how to have it. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down where? In his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What has Jesus done in himself? He's created one new ethnicity, one new ethnos, one new man. And we are all in that one new man in Christ. Not two, not three, not four. There's one new ethnicity of which we are all a part. It's not white. It's not African American. It's not Hispanic. It's Jesus. That's the one new man. And we are in him. Now, we need to, those of us who are in the majority culture, need to be careful with this verse. That you do not interpret this to mean everyone else needs to be like us. We are the one new man. And you must abandon your culture in order to be in the one new man. Because the one new man is white and American. That's ridiculous. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Paul is talking to the majority culture and saying, you are not allowed anymore to keep out these others that you have literally built walls between. The walls have come down. I've torn down the dividing wall of hostility. Everybody gets to come in and worship. That's what he's saying. Everybody gets to be a part. All may come as they are. So we don't get to define other people by their ethnicity, and they don't define themselves by that either. This is how we can all come together and celebrate the different cultures, isn't it? There's no other way. It's for us to say, hey, we're all in Christ, right? I mean, my buddy Israel, I can pick on him because if I say something wrong, he'll give me a break and he'll tell me all at the same time. But he's from Mexico, and it's one of the things I love dearly about him. One of the things I love him. But you know what? That's not who he is to me. Who is he to me? He's my brother in Christ. If it were not for Jesus, we would not be brothers. He'll be just some Mexican dude I met one time. But in Christ, it's just Israel who makes amazing tacos. And I don't mean that in a racist way. I just mean you literally make amazing tacos, all right? You see how this in Christ thing is enormous? And it touches every aspect of your life, every aspect of who you are, and how you relate to other people. Outreach and mission becomes just about saying, hey, don't you want to be in the family? I mean, there's a seat at the table for you. Jesus has held it open since before the ages began. He said, that table, that seat at my table is going to stay there because that's Ben's seat. And so we're just going, inviting people in to come sit at the table. Hey, there's a seat here with your name tag on it. And for some reason, you just haven't, you're a little late. You haven't come yet. I can't imagine why you wouldn't want to be in at the table. So would you come and sit at the table? He's a good daddy. Don't you want a good daddy? I mean, he's got the table set, the food's there, it's hot, it's good, it's perfect, it's wonderful. You get to hang out and chat with Paul. Hey, tell me that story one time when you got bit by the snake and it didn't kill you. I want to hear that one, right? Other things that are not our identity, just a quick list. Suffering, illness, those two are powerful. If you've had a sustained long-term illness or long-term kind of suffering in your life, maybe a child that died or some kind of tragedy that just lingers, you tend to get defined by it, don't you? If you've had a long-term illness, you know that. You begin to relate to everyone based on your illness. Church size. Woo-hoo. We must be doing something right. Or terribly wrong. Can't tell, right? Children. could talk all day about that one, but I talked about that last week. Career. Material things, just stuff. Makes you feel like you're doing okay when you have lots of stuff. When my coffee container is full of fresh roasted coffee, I feel like life is okay. Creativity, how creative you are, how productive you are with your creativity is another one. You could go on and on and on. So, just last week, just like last week, I want you to honestly consider the evidence in your life. What would be the visible signs that your identity is secure in Christ? I don't want you to just say, yeah, my identity is secure in Christ. I want you to actually think about, if I were to look at maybe hypothetically someone else's life, what would be the visible evidence that their identity is secure in Christ? Now apply that rubric to yourself. How quickly, here's some thoughts to get you started. How quickly do you bounce back after falling into sin? By bounce back, I mean actually get back to doing what God's called you to do with some level of confidence. How do you react to your own failure? How do you react to the failure of others? Is your confidence dependent on how well you're performing? Are you postponing happiness and personal satisfaction until you accomplish some dream? I'm not going to be happy until. I'm not going to be whole until. If you're single, are you saying, I'm not going to be happy until I'm married? If you're married, are you saying, I'm not going to be happy until I have a child? If you have a child, are you saying, I'm not going to be happy until they get out of the house? If you're there out of the house, are you saying, I'm not going to be happy until I'm retired? When I'm retired, then I'll really feel like I'm doing something. Get to work now, because it's all in Him. Even the work is in Him. It's in these places, right, where there is a discrepancy between what you confess as your belief, which we've talked about the past 40 minutes, and what you actually do that you need to encounter God. It's in that gap between what you confess as your belief, I'm in Christ, and it's all my identity's in Him, it's secure in Him. Yes, I'm glad we all agree. But the difference between what you actually do and what you say you believe, where you need an encounter with God to close that gap. That's what we call sanctification. So that's where I want to pray this morning. Why don't we stand up together? Lord, just ask you this, starting right now and on into this week, that you would just illuminate the differences between what we confess to believe and what we actually do. God, would you identify the places where we have maybe supplemented our identity or established our identity on, whether it's one of the things I've mentioned or something else. God, that you would free us up from those false identities, those false crutches that we lean on, and that we would lean on you. And Holy Spirit, we ask you into our lives. We invite you openly to search us and to strengthen us. Dig us deeper down into Jesus, because He is the source of everything that we need. Every blessing in heavenly places is ours in Him. So God, this morning as we worship you just for a minute more, God, help us to throw off these false identities and false selves. God, that we would identify as your kids and as nothing else. And God, I pray over this church that it would be a place where the one new man is evident. God, where all are included. God, where every ethnicity and every culture is celebrated and welcomed. God, where we learn how to demonstrate to the world what it looks like to relate to each other, not based on our culture or the color of our skin, but God, that we would be able to demonstrate what it looks like to relate to each other based on Jesus as brothers and sisters in Christ. God, do that in our church. God, we confess that this is what we want here. God, do it in us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.